that I don't turn on the microphone before I get up here to speak, because trust me, the last thing you need to hear is me amplified while I sing. The scripture says that we should give joyful praise to the Lord, not that we should give tuneful praise to the Lord, for which I am forever grateful, because joyful I can do, tuneful's another story. My thanks this morning to Bruce and Susan, who are working the sound desk and the PowerPoint thing for us, although I've got a little clicker that I'm hopefully going to figure out exactly what to do with in a second. Bruce was showing me this morning that there's all kinds of wonderful things that he's able to do with the new sound desk, including wander around and sit at various places in the auditorium and continue conducting his required efforts from up there. And it appears he can also do interesting things with the microphone of the person who's speaking. So if my voice gives out on me, I'll just blame Bruce. Thanks, Bruce. How the stress levels, people, those of you, excuse me, for those of you who were fortunate enough to be watching the All Blacks Wallabies game last night, have the stress levels returned to normal yet? I was not one of them, but I did read this morning's paper and decided that at that point I'm far too old for that kind of stress over All Blacks games. More to the point, and I think of very little media coverage, the Black Ferns won the Women's World Cup again. They have now won the World Cup significantly more times than the All Blacks. Go the Black Ferns. For less media coverage, unfortunately. Guess that's another part of the glass ceiling, but we'll come back to that later, maybe. I wanted to start this morning with prayer before we begin, asking God for his guidance and his inspiration. And I wanted to have a part of that prayer in Te Reo Māori, because it is an official language in our country, and I'm feeling, as a teacher who's supposed to teach this stuff, utterly inadequate. But I'm also increasingly feeling its importance to us as a nation and us as a people. And so in preparing that, I had a prayer here this morning, which God in his wisdom inspired Kath when she was preparing this morning for us to sing as well. So let me pray. Wairua tapu kuhu mai. Nō mā ki kone. Wairua tapu arahaya korero mai anō. Holy Spirit, welcome. You are welcome here. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Speak to us again as we listen to your word. Amen. Over the past few months, Rob, our multi-talented senior pastor, I'll worry about those later, they'll only fall off again. Our multi-talented senior pastor has been speaking to us from interesting stories in the Bible. I say multi-talented because he's currently in Auckland, where he was requested to go to cook for a young man's 21st birthday. So indeed multi-talented. And so because he's away, you get me. Sorry about that. And so this morning I wanted to take story and turn it into theology. and I wanted us to look at the Trinity, because theology comes ultimately from the stories that we know, and the background to this morning's PowerPoint is a symbol of the Trinity. And so we're going to do a little theology this morning. Now, theology ultimately is the study of the nature and person of God. And so, in the end, it's significant for us as Christians. But before I went to Carey College to train for ministry, I thought that theology was strictly for pointy-headed spiritual geeks. I prefer to be the one with the sunglasses on, just saying. Anyway, for pointy-headed spiritual geeks who sat in their ivory towers, and both it and they had very little of any use to say to those of us who lived our lives as day-to-day Christians. And so, having studied theology at undergraduate level, I've come to the conclusion that theology is in fact for pointy-headed spiritual geeks who sit in their ivory towers, but some of it is also for us as day-to-day Christians. We sang just a little while ago the Nicene Creed, which actually came out of two church councils, one in Nicaea and one in Constantinople. And when I was at Carey, I did a level 3 essay on an aspect of the Nicene Creed. In fact, on a single word in the original Nicene Creed. It was known as the Filioque debate. And it discussed the issue of whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, or whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father through the Son. Now, as a marginally pointy-headed spiritual geek myself, I enjoyed the study and the research immensely. My classmates went, "What are you on about, mate? What's this Filioque thing?" But in the end, strictly pointy-headed spiritual geek stuff, the Filioque debate, really. This morning, however, I want us to consider the Trinity, which is of much more relevance to us in our day-to-day Christian lives. And so we're going to start our study of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and the fundamental underlying message through the Old Testament is there is only one God. There is only one God. Because from an Old Testament perspective, they lived in a very polytheistic society. Pointy-headed spiritual geek term means multiple religions. And so the Old Testament, one of its core messages, aside from the fact that God loves you and he wants a relationship with you later, is that there is only one God. And so we're going to look at a couple of stories from the Old Testament which express this most clearly. First of all, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to Exodus and chapter 20? And we're going to have a look at verse number 2. The pointy-headed spiritual geeks call Exodus chapter 20 the Decalogue. For us mere mortals, we call it the Ten Commandments. And so Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I am your God, you shall have no others before me. So in the ancient Near East at the time, there were multiple gods. The Egyptians had their weird ones. This was before the Greeks had their really strange ones and the Romans and stuff. The Egyptians had their weird ones. Others had slightly unusual ones. The Canaanites had their gods. There were the Baals and there were the... Oh, yeah, there were all kinds. And down to the point where each family and sometimes each person had their own personal gods, their household gods, you know. And generally, it seems they were kind of little statuey things which they kept around the house in various places. There were lots of gods everywhere. In the midst of this, Yahweh, or Jehovah, another title for God, said to the people of Israel, "I am your God and you shall have no other." A couple of verses down in verse 5, having said not only no other gods but no idols either, God says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who keep my commandments. I am your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." In fact, if we look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, this is God addressing Moses. Moses has killed an Egyptian and run off in fear, and he in the desert bringing up sheep and whatnot. And he's wandering along behind his sheep one day, and there's this bush that's on fire, only the bush doesn't seem to be consumed. So Moses thinks, crikey, better check it out. And he wanders over, and God says, "Hold on, mate, take off your gummies." Sandals, actually, but New Zealand context. "For the place is holy ground." And God speaks to Moses, and he calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead his people. And Moses, actually I have a bit of sympathy with, he says, "Actually, God, not my gig, send someone else." And God says, "Nah, you're it." And Moses runs through a series of arguments of why he can't do it, and God works him through all of those and says, "No, you're it. And so finally, one of the things Moses says is, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus shall you say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.' No, I am this, I am that. This is my name, that is my name. I am. I'm God. I am." That's his title. "I am. And you shall have no others before me." Now, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, please? I say turn with me, but I've actually got them written in here, and I've decided that fumbling with the Bible is too complicated. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. Rob is currently taking us through Revelation. A thoroughly interesting and highly controversial book. So, not wanting to be outdone, I thought I'd go to the second most controversial piece of scripture there is and look at Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to address a bunch of those controversies. I'm not going to talk about six literal 24-hour periods for creation versus evolution or guided evolution or any other such thing. I'm not going to talk about the fact that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 put creation in different orders. I'm not going to talk about the fact that it was written for oral transmission and worship. I'm not going to address all of that stuff because there's a mountain of controversy over Genesis. That's for another day and another time. I want to look at just one aspect of the way this extraordinary piece of scripture is written. So, Genesis chapter 1. In verse 3, we read, "Then God said, 'Let there be.'" And there was. I think in that verse it was let there be light, but you'll get the point in a second. In verse 6 and 7, God said, let there be, and it was so. Verse 9, God said, let, and it was so. Verse 11, God said, let, and it was so. Verse 14 and 15, and God said, let there be, and it was so. Verse 20 and 21, and God said, let the waters, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth, and it was so. Did you get the message? God said, let this, and it happened. God said, let that, and it happened. And he walked them through creation. And why am I talking to you from Genesis chapter 1 when we're thinking about the Trinity? Well, for one reason, really. One of the reasons Genesis chapter 1 is written the way it is and structured the way it is was to counter the polytheistic gods that surrounded Israel. Yahweh, I am, created everything. Everything. No gods of the forest, no gods of the ocean, no gods of the trees and the birds, and no gods of the rocks, and no gods of this and that and the other thing. No gods of all of those things. Ultimately, I am. Yahweh made it all. There is only one God. Stated clearly here at the very beginning of the Bible. There is only one God. And then we came across Exodus 20 when God said, I am your God and you shall have no others. And then when we look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 6, here we've got Moses who's led the people through the wilderness 40 years when it should have been, they should have been in the promised land 39 and a half years ago. But the people sinned, and ultimately God said, your entire generation is going to die out before my people see the promised land. And there's Moses standing pretty much on the banks of the Jordan River looking over at the promised land, but he can't go in either because of his own sin. And so he's instructing the people of Israel before they enter the promised land. He's telling them what it should be like when they enter the promised land. And knowing that very shortly he would die. This would be one of the very last things Moses ever did. And the very last times he speaks to the people of Israel. And at the beginning, he says, Moses says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so we see that by the time we get to Deuteronomy from Exodus, this has changed a little in the transmission from Exodus to Deuteronomy, that the way this sounds has changed a little. And then it adapts a little more so that by the time we get to Jesus, the Jewish people had modified this slightly through the centuries. And so when in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? He says this. The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so Jesus himself reinforces the fundamental truth that there is just one God. I am. One God who is a jealous God and who expects you to devote to him all that you have and all that you are. So having come through all of the hundreds of years of the Old Testament with this constant reinforcing of one God, how do we end up with the Trinity? where does the Trinity come from? How do we get from one God to, as some people have put, how do we get from one God to three gods? Well, let me qualify that slightly. We don't have three gods. We have one God, but how does that work? And how do we end up with the Trinity? How do we end up with three persons, the term used by the pointy-headed spiritual geeks, to describe the different parts of the nature of God, because our limited human language couldn't come up with a better term. So how do we end up with the three persons of the Trinity? Well, for that we need to turn to the New Testament. So let's begin from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Oop, got delayed. New Testament, the Trinity, here we go. This is the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And in both Mark and Luke's gospel, we find the same story, almost virtually word for word. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends and alights on him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And so here, more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture, we have the three persons of the Trinity outlined. The Son, who's just been baptized. The Spirit, who descends in the bodily form of a dove and alights upon the Son. And the Father, who speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, how does this fit with the one God of the Old Testament? Now, over the years, there have been all sorts of theories which the church has declared to be heresy. In one, the Spirit and the Son are said to be inferior to the Father, essentially some form of demigods. The church said, "No, we're not buying that. That's not a goer." And then there was one which ranked the Father, he was God, and then you had the Son, who was kind of like almost, and then the Spirit, who was a little less than almost, and the church said, "Nah, not buying that one either." And then there was this heresy called modal monarchianism. I think I got that right. It was about named after this guy who decided that what actually was going on was that in the Old Testament, God was Father, and we saw him as Father all through the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, God became human in the form of Jesus. And so the Father no longer, now God was the Son. And then the Son got crucified and was buried and was resurrected in the form of a Spirit. So God was Father, was Son, is now Spirit. And actually he gained a few followers, this guy, and this particular heresy was in part what drove the Council of Nicaea to come up with the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. None of that modal stuff going on. So before we consider in a second how the three relate together and make one, I want to just highlight a couple of verses which require us to see each of the persons of the Holy Spirit actually as God. So, here we go. John 1:1. Many of you will be familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word in this sense, you might notice I've put in capital letters, as the Scripture does. John, who was writing as much theology as story of Jesus, used the word to describe Jesus. So in the beginning, so we could transpose those and the scripture would be essentially correct. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, I'm not going to flip all the way back there, but we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. Me, Father, we're one. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, part of one of my favorite passages of scripture, particularly like this one at Christmas time, he is the image of the invisible God. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. Brian Smith, extremely clever theologian who taught at Kerry College for a lot of years, wrote a commentary on John's Gospel, which never quite ended up getting published. He had all of it with the publisher's notes and everything, and then the publisher went bust, but that's another story anyway. He wrote his commentary on John's Gospel, and he called it the Xerox equation. For those of you who are old enough, remember that before we just had photocopiers, we had Xerox machines, which basically were photocopiers. Jesus, essentially, was a complete and perfect copy of God. Is a complete and perfect copy of God. And I could list a whole bunch more of them, but just one more. From the story of the arrest of Jesus in the Gospel of John. You'll remember, if we think back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked for the name of God, and God said, I am. Tell them I am sent you. Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, awaiting the arrival of Judas and the crowd that were with him. And then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, whom are you looking for? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I am he. Now there's a little note in my scripture here, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. There's a little note in my scripture which says, actually the original Greek doesn't have the he, it just has I am. And so these people ask for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am. And this is what happens next. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they stepped back and fell to the ground, because they were in the presence of I am, the one God. Then they go on and arrest him, as you know, and the rest of the story goes the way we know it does. But Jesus here, by his own statement, I am, and the way John has written this, is essentially saying, I am the one God of the Old Testament. That's me. That's me. So here comes the tricky part. How do we relate one God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, I've come across what I find to be a really helpful diagram. And so I'm going to talk you through this for a second. In the center, we have God. And then around, we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And you see the connections. The Father is not the Son. Do not be confused. When you are praying to the Father, you are not praying to the Son. Let's be clear about this. The Father is not the Son. The Father is also not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are each individual and unique, except that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, it's not perfect. And if you sat long enough and thought long enough and ruminated, an interesting word I was reminded of this morning, ruminated long enough on this diagram, I'm sure you could find all kinds of little issues with it. But for me, it's been the most helpful explanation of the Trinity and how it works. They're all related to each other. Father, Son, Spirit. They are not persons in the literal sense, but they are the three aspects of God as we understand it, as we know it, as we experience it. And so we have the Trinity. Nice, you say. Great. Got all of that sussed. Me and the pointy-headed spiritual geeks, we've got that Trinity thing worked out. We got the Father over there, and we got the Son over there. So what? What's a fair enough question? Well, actually, so what? From a couple of aspects. Firstly, I think if we're going to worship this God, and if we're going to give ourselves totally and completely and unconditionally to this God, which is what he asks, we need to understand who he is. We need to have a better understanding of who he is. Now, there are a whole bunch of things which come out of this. How do we relate, particularly the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit, and how does all that work, and how does the transmission of the Holy Spirit come? And that leads us back to the pointy-headed spiritual geeks in their filioque debate. We're not going there. But it's important we understand God, because one of the questions that non-Christians have is, you say there's one God, and yet you guys have got three. How does it work? Well, as best as I can explain it, that's how it works. And do you know what? If you know this, you can draw it on a piece of paper in about 2 minutes flat. As I have done in the past, and explain the Trinity to them. But there's a little more. Jesus has come and walked the earth as one of us. And so we need to look to his example in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of things. And this morning I want to focus on just one of those things, because Jesus had a habit. Jesus had a habit of doing a particular thing. We find that frequent habit in the life of Jesus, and it helps us to understand how essential it is for us to connect with God. Matthew 14:23 and Mark 6:46 say essentially the same thing. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Luke 6:12, similar setting. Now, during these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. Luke 15 and 16. But now, more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Or just after Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, man, you want to get in with the mother-in-law? That's got to be the ultimate, doesn't it? You want to get on the right side of the mother-in-law, you heal her. Poof, done. Man, you are going to be the son-in-law, woo, forever. Well, Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then he's ended up spending the evening healing a whole bunch of other people who rocked up to the door and had all kinds of problems and demons and illnesses and sicknesses, and he's cured all of them. And then in the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Get the picture? Jesus, God himself, second person of the Trinity, to use the pointy-headed spiritual geek description, went away in the quiet by himself to connect with God. And he did it often. And essentially, the message of these repeated things from the scripture is that connection with God helped empower Jesus for his ministry. And when Jesus was at the most critical moment of his ministry, he knew he was about to be flogged and crucified. He went to the garden and he sought the solace and the comfort of his Father. And the Spirit came and empowered him for what he had to go through and endure. And you know what? If Jesus needed it, how much more you and me? If Jesus had to go and connect with God in a quiet place, how much more you and me? How much more do we need to take that time, set it aside, connect with God? Now, I know we live in an extremely busy and very noisy society. You know, there are things going on all the time, and unless you've actually got the courage to switch it off, this thing is always in your face. There are billboards as you drive along the motorway. There are radios. It's just everywhere. If Jesus had to find a quiet place to pray, how much more you and I? But I understand that busyness. And I understand that God does not demand your time. He does not impose upon your time and say, you must. What he does is he invites. I'm here. I'm waiting. I long for you. I want you. And sometimes that gets squeezed out and we miss. And I saw this sign on a church once I thought was really good. 7 days without prayer make 1 week. Notice how it's spelt. So as I conclude this morning, perhaps the musicians would like to come back up. As I conclude this morning, there are two things. Some of you may not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't, he's waiting for you, longing for you. Come and talk to someone, pray with someone, know him as your Lord. Some of you will have given your life to Jesus and your experience will be a little like mine. Yes, you receive the Holy Spirit, but I wasn't really empowered by the Holy Spirit till months and months later in a separate time and place. Maybe you haven't had that empowering of the Spirit yet. Come, receive prayer, be empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you, like all of us, have had your time with God squeezed and squeezed and squeezed, and you are spiritually dehydrated. Well, you can promise to go back to that, and maybe you will. But you're more likely to do that if you take some moments this morning. Come and allow one of us to pray for you and refresh you and renew you and reignite that passion for God in you. As Kath and the music team lead us, I invite you, if you are in one of those places, come join us for prayer this morning.